If you worship with us regularly here, you know, of course, that before leaving St. Peter's, we are having a series of sermons, both morning and evening, about St. Peter, the Apostle Peter himself. And today, as we've been reminded already several times, it is his teaching about suffering in his first letter. Not, mark you, about suffering in general. It is not the problem of pain or the problem of evil or the problem of suffering in general that is to occupy our attention this morning, but a particular problem, namely suffering for righteousness' sake, Christian suffering, suffering for Jesus Christ. Now I would like to ask you to take the Bible that is in front of you and to open it at page 218 in the New Testament section. And the place, obviously, to begin is to see the inevitability of suffering for a Christian. Suffering is part and parcel of Christian discipleship. I would go so far as to say immediately that it is as impossible to be a Christian and not to suffer as it is to be a Christian and not to worship, or not to have fellowship with one another, or not to pray, or not to want to become Christ-like. Suffering is part and parcel of Christian discipleship. Jesus said so. The Apostle Paul said so. And here the Apostle Peter says so. I ask you to look now for the moment at chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. It isn't strange when a Christian suffers, it is to be expected. So Peter says, when it happens, don't be surprised. Now what the Bible teaches about the inevitability of suffering, the history, the long history of the church has amply confirmed. The background against which Peter is writing is the fact that in the Roman Empire, Christianity was an illegal religion. It was illegal to be a Christian. It was therefore dangerous to be a Christian. You'd get in trouble sooner or later with the police. And in particular, Peter is writing during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who was known to be hostile to the Christian faith. According to tradition, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter lost their lives as a result of the opposition of Nero to the Christian faith. So for the next 2.5 centuries after Nero was dead, Christians continued to be persecuted. Sporadic persecution broke out. And even after the Emperor Constantine had embraced Christianity at the beginning of the 4th century, and Christianity became the official religion of the empire, and the world flooded into the church, and an acceptance of Christianity became a badge of acceptance in the court, even then, those who wanted to be loyal to the standards of Jesus Christ, as opposed to worldly Christianity at court, they too suffered for him. Continued in the Middle Ages, continued in the Reformation, you know how greatly our 16th century reformers suffered for the gospel that they rediscovered in the Bible, and it is still today. We've prayed in our prayers today, rightly, for those who are suffering today for righteousness' sake. They are in many parts of the world, in all Marxist countries. At the very least, they suffer severe disabilities. At the worst, Christianity is driven underground and virtually prohibited. Some Asian countries, you know, today, I could give you chapter and verse that are bordering upon China or very near. Christian leaders are deliberately, as a matter of policy, trying to prepare the churches for the day they think may come when their country too will be overrun by atheist and Marxist people, forces. Some Muslim and Hindu lands, there is fanatical opposition to the name and the followers of Jesus. Ah, but all that's far away. What about the Christian West? Well, they're suffering for Christ in Eastern Europe. They've suffered for Christ in our generation in Western Europe. German Christians who protested against Hitler's National Socialism with its arrogant racism and its ugly anti-Semitism paid for their courage with their freedom and often their lives. So incidentally, although not in such a dramatic form of suffering, that Christians in this country also paid a price for their courage in protesting against the indiscriminate bombing of German cities. They suffered for righteousness' sake. What about Britain? Well, do you know it's less than a century since the most virulent physical outbreak of suffering for Christ took place? I'm referring to the 4 years from 1880 to 1884 when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been founded, and when the brothel keepers and the publicans who saw a threat to their trade organized what they called a skeleton army and launched an all-out counterattack. In Whitechapel in the 1880s, Salvation Army lasses were roped together like cattle and pelted with live coals. Booth himself was often in the thick of it, and when a curbside rough spat on him in one of his Midlands tours, Booth curbed the desire of a solicitor's aide to wipe it off and said, "Don't rub it off, it's a medal." You know, when Salvationists dedicated their children in the 1880s, they were told this: you must be willing that the child should spend all its life in the Salvation Army, wherever God should choose to send it, that it should be despised, hated, cursed, beaten, kicked, imprisoned, or killed for Christ's sake, at the dedication of a baby. That's in the 1880s. Oh, but it's still a long way away. What about today? Today, in our own country, the rapid spread of secular humanism is very obvious in public attitudes. Public attitudes, let alone legislation, I leave that on one side, public attitudes to easy divorce, homosexual practices, pornography, abortion, euthanasia, all the rest, public attitudes are changing, becoming more tolerant to these things, less favorable towards a hard-line Christian stand. I say there is no doubt whatever that the followers of Jesus, who stand for the sanctity of human life, the Christian standards of sex and marriage, for honesty, purity, and decency, and for all the standards of the Lord Jesus, are undoubtedly going to suffer more for righteousness' sake in the coming days if they don't compromise, if we don't compromise. The principle then is absolutely plain. If we compromised less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. Now, all that really is introduction. The theme that I want to pursue this morning, because this is what Peter does, concerns attitudes to suffering. Suffering is inevitable, but what shall our attitude be? What distinguishes Christians from others? After all, many people suffer for good causes who are not Christians. But what distinguishes a Christian is not the fact of his suffering, but the attitude to it which he adopts. And there is a variety of options. I begin negatively to clear the ground. The Christian attitude is not escapism. It's not running away, taking to our heels. It's not being prepared for an infinite elasticity of conscience in order to accommodate opposing points of view and not stand firm for Christ. That's escapism. You know, Kierkegaard said, "Everyone who has not suffered for the doctrine has in some way or other been guilty of using his shrewdness to spare himself." In other words, he's manipulated the doctrine to make it more palatable. And I'm afraid the Church of England and other churches officially often do the same. But our attitude should not be escapism, nor should it be revenge, giving as good as we get, nor should it be self-pity, an emotional licking of our wounds, nor should it be stoicism, an unemotional grin and bear endurance, nor should it be masochism, the perverted enjoyment of pain inflicted by others. What should it be? Well, extraordinary as it may sound, the Christian attitude to suffering is joy. Did you know that? It's joy. Rejoice. Why, Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be exceeding glad when you're called to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So Peter here, and I'll give you the text in a moment, echoes consciously and deliberately the Sermon on the Mount. But there Jesus pronounced 8 Beatitudes upon his followers who would be blessed and find fulfillment and the blessing of God if they were this, that, and the other. And the 8th Beatitude is, blessed are you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now Peter echoes it. Take your text, if you will, in front of you, chapter 3 and verse 14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's the Revised Standard Version. It's a little bit of a pity because in the Greek there is no "you will be." It's just the adjective blessed. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. It is a statement of fact, not "you will be blessed." You are blessed. There is blessing in suffering for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed. Same word again, are you? Previous verse 13, rejoice in as far as you share Christ's suffering. Well, what a simply extraordinary thing. So astonishing is the statement of the blessedness of suffering and this command that we should rejoice when called upon to suffer, that surely we need to investigate it together. Well, we've been given 3 paragraphs, and we could spend a very long time in their study. I hope you may reread them if you have time this afternoon, perhaps. But I want to take the 3 paragraphs and pick out what seems to be the major teaching in each paragraph. And as I understand it, Peter is giving reasons for rejoicing in suffering. And the first is this: we are to rejoice in suffering because it provides an opportunity for witness. This is the first of the 3 paragraphs, chapter 3, verses 13 to the end, although there are lots of teaching here we shan't look at. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus described people to whom we are to witness as Christians, not as the well-disposed and the receptive, but as those who oppose the gospel. And Peter says exactly the same thing. Verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Have no fear of them, or be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. The contrast is obvious, isn't it? When you're suffering, don't fear them. Honor Christ as Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ, the Christ who himself had to suffer in order to enter into the glory. That is, the Christ that you honor as Lord in your hearts is the Christ who said he must suffer. Again, he is the Christ who established a precedent for suffering patiently without retaliation. Honor in your hearts as Lord this Christ, the suffering Christ, the Christ who suffers patiently. Honor him in your hearts as Lord, as the Lord who is in control of the situation, even of a situation of persecution. Honor him as the Lord whom you have confessed in baptism and who brooks no rival, so that in those days of the Roman Empire, when they come and invite you to say Caesar is Lord, you have to refuse because Jesus is Lord. You have confessed Jesus as Lord at your baptism. Honor the same Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Don't deny his lordship. Set him apart as your Lord. Honor him. Desire to see him glorified as Lord in that situation. And then verse 15, always be ready in that situation. Always be ready to give an answer, to give an explanation to anybody who inquires about the hope that is in you. Do you see a situation of persecution becomes an opportunity for witness? For when Christians are suffering, questions are bound to be asked. People will say, well, I don't know, what is it that you evidently feel so strongly about that you're prepared to suffer for it? Or again, how is it that you are able to bear this suffering so patiently without retaliating? Or again, how is it that you seem to have some hope that sustains you so that you look beyond the present time of suffering to what you call the glory that is to come? And you look beyond life in which you suffer, beyond death, to something that you say is marvelous, that is awaiting you beyond. What is this hope that sustains you in your trials? So that a Christian, you see, who is suffering for the sake of Christ is bound to provoke questioning. One of the characteristics of Christian suffering is the perspective from which the Christian suffers. He sees suffering as a path to glory. He looks beyond to the glory to come. He's confident that Christ is coming again, coming to judge, coming to save, coming to redress injustices, coming to put wrongs to right. And he endures today because of this hope that is in him. And people will say, but what is this hope that is in you, that sustains you? Peter says, always be ready to give an explanation when anybody asks you. In other words, talk about Jesus, who is the object of your hope. Of course, Christians have to keep their consciences clear, as he goes on to say, but we don't have time for that. So throughout the grim and glorious history of the suffering church, in Nazi prisons and in Russian concentration camps, before Mau Mau murderers in Kenya, wherever suffering has been inflicted because of people's loyalty to Christ, indeed in the ordinary situations of shop, office, hospital, factory, or even in a non-Christian home, where you are ridiculed because of your loyalty to Jesus. Brother, sister, it's an opportunity for witness. And that's the first reason to rejoice in it. And the second is this, it's a means to holiness. Chapter 4 and the first paragraph. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, because. Now, have you ever noticed this phrase in the Bible? You may want to underline it, perhaps not in the church Bible, but in your own. See what Peter says. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then I think we need to say, Lord, I want to cease from sin, so let me suffer in the flesh, if that is the means by which you're going to sanctify me. Now, in these verses, Peter repeats three times the phrase in the flesh. Christ suffered in the flesh, verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. He's talking evidently about physical suffering, beatings and torture of other kinds, but I believe the principle has a wider application to those of us who don't have to suffer physically, but only mentally, although that suffering can be very grievous too. Now the key then is that phrase at the end of verse 1, whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. New English Bible is finished with sin. Jerusalem Bible is broken with sin. New International Version, he is done with sin. You see, there has been a clean break for him with his old life. Or in time past, verse 3, Christians used to live, Peter says, like pagans. They indulged in debauchery and drunkenness, in idolatry. But now, everything is different. So different that his former drinking companions and the rest, dissolute companions, are astounded that he or she no longer joins with them in what they used to do together. Because now, the end of verse 2, what controls the Christian's behavior is not his human passions, but the divine will. The will of God. A new situation has started. A new situation of self-control under the will of God. Well, now we ask, what has caused that transformation? This extraordinary breaking with a life of dissoluteness in the past. Well, Peter doesn't attribute that decisive break to their conversion, although he might have done. He attributes it to their suffering. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has done with sin. Suffering, you see, has that effect. It severs us from the old life. It sets our minds on things above. It tightens the cords that bind us to eternity. We see that these things on earth are transient, and we keep our eyes on that which is unseen, that which is eternal. Suffering has that effect. You know, that's the consistent teaching of Scripture. All suffering has that effect, not only suffering for righteousness. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Fruitful branches in the vine are pruned by the vine dresser in order that they may bear more fruit. Our Heavenly Father disciplines his children for their good in order that they may share his holiness. And whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Experience confirms it. I myself am convinced. You know what it is. You meet many Christians, don't you? So do I. We meet many Christians. Sometimes you meet a Christian and there is a certain something. There is a fragrance. There is a sweetness. There is a gentleness. There is a Christ-likeness. There is a serenity, a tranquility, a something that isn't in the common run, maybe, of Christian people. What is it? What is it due to? When you investigate, more times than not, it is that that person has suffered. Watchman Nee, in his book, The Normal Christian Life, and I don't, if I may say so, altogether recommend it. That is, some of the things seem to me to be very abnormal in his normality, but I pass that by. But there is one very moving passage when he is expounding the way in which Mary of Bethany broke her alabaster box and poured it upon the feet of Jesus. And he writes this: whenever you meet somebody who's really suffered, somebody who's gone through experiences with the Lord that have brought limitation, and who instead of trying to break free in order to be used, has been willing to be imprisoned by him, and has thus learned to find satisfaction in the Lord and nowhere else, then immediately you become aware of something. Immediately your spiritual senses detect a sweet savor of Christ. Something has been crushed. Something has been broken in that light, life, and you smell the odor. The odor that filled the house that day in Bethany still fills the church today. You see, it's beauty and fragrance through brokenness. I believe that means that for integrity in our Christian lives, if we really want to be holy, if we really want to be Christ-like, we need to get to the position of saying, Lord Jesus, I'm willing for anything. I'm willing for any suffering or frustration or disappointment that you wish in your providence to allow me to experience. I am willing for anything, if only it will make me more like you. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So that's the second reason we rejoice in suffering. It's a means to holiness. It's an opportunity for witness. It's a means to holiness. And the third thing, very briefly, is it's an evidence of oneness with Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12, the third paragraph. Beloved, don't be surprised when you suffer as if it was strange, but rejoice in so far as you share in the sufferings of Christ. No, you don't just rejoice in sufferings in and of themselves. It isn't pleasant to suffer. We don't rejoice in the sufferings themselves, but we rejoice in sufferings insofar as we are privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so it is an indication, suffering, of our oneness with the suffering Jesus. Surely everybody here knows that to be a Christian in essence is to be at one with Christ. It's union with Christ. Personal, vital, organic union with Christ. To be a Christian is not just baptism, church going, right belief, good conduct. It is all those things. But in its essence, it's union with Christ. Oh yes, but if it's union with Christ, it's union with the suffering Christ, who has also been glorified. As the Spanish proverb puts it, he who would be a Christ must expect crucifixion. But if we share his sufferings, we shall share his glory, and in that too, the verse goes on, we may rejoice and be glad, verse 13. But that's a very tame Revised Standard Version translation. The Greek word is much stronger than that. New International Version, you may be overjoyed in the glory. Joy in the suffering, but overjoy in the glory. J.B. Phillips gets it best, I think. He says you'll be filled with the most tremendous joy. That's the glory that is to be revealed. We cannot begin to imagine the glory of Christ in which we're going to share by his grace. Nevertheless, already, verse 14, the Spirit of glory is upon us, the Holy Spirit himself of glory, who is himself a pledge and a foretaste of the glory to be revealed. Already we have a foretaste. But oh, for the full taste of the glory to be revealed. But it's only for those who are one with Christ, one with him in his sufferings, one with him in his glory. Well, I must conclude. All this about suffering is not a charter for compulsive martyrs. We are not all the time to look around for faggots and stakes, anxious for somebody to put a match to the bonfire. That's not what Peter is writing about. But there is important instruction here for the Christian. Let's be determined, brethren, to be loyal to Christ. Whatever the cost, loyal to his truth, loyal to his moral standards, loyal to his lifestyle and value system and his new community, let's resolve to be loyal to Christ, whatever the cost. Then let's not be surprised if that provokes opposition. Let's rather be surprised if it doesn't. Above all, let's rejoice. Now, one last thing, and that is the Christ-centeredness of it all. See, we'll be delivered from masochism and all these horrid introverted things if we keep our eyes on Christ. And in each of the three paragraphs, in each of the three points I've made, Christ is the center. Suffering is valuable only when Jesus Christ is at the center. Because if it gives an opportunity to bear witness, it's to bear witness to Christ. If it is a means to holiness, that is a means to likeness to Christ. Or again, if it is an evidence of our oneness, it's an evidence of our oneness with Christ. Witness to Christ, likeness to Christ, oneness with Christ. These things are integral to the Christian life, and suffering is related to all three. Let's be quiet as we sit for a moment of thought and prayer.